Well, good morning. What a delight it is to be with you and to open God's Word together. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, it's printed for you in your bulletin. You'll notice that Luke 3, 23 to 38 is also printed. We're just going to read for now the chapter 4 section. We'll reference the genealogy later in our sermon. Should give your attention to God's word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a gift it is to gather as your people called by your word to hear that word proclaimed, Lord. We couldn't know you if you didn't reveal yourself to us, and we thank you that you have. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit, who led Jesus into the wilderness and then into power in his ministry, would be here among us leading and working. That same Spirit who breathed out these words through Luke would be here speaking in our midst. Lord, speak through me and into all of our hearts that we might see what a wonderful Savior Christ Jesus is. And we ask all this in his matchless name. Amen. All right. So one of our goals in this sermon series, and hopefully one of our goals every time we gather as God's people, is to learn a little bit about how to read your Bible. So one of the things that hopefully I try to do up here, and Kelly and Mick do too, is to show us what it looks like to open this book and make some sense of it by the way that we preach and teach here week in and week out. And the Gospels present a question that we need help answering, which is, how are we to understand and apply in our lives and see the significance of the life of Jesus? Most of the Gospels, words at least, are not about the events of his death and resurrection. They're all oriented that way, but there's a lot that's not Jesus dying on the cross and Jesus being raised from the dead. What do we do with those parts of the Gospels? We're going to spend most of our time over the next year in parts of Luke that are not the crucifixion and the resurrection. And one of the things that hopefully you know, some of you, and hopefully this church has modeled for you, is that those events are very, very, very important. Christ's death and his resurrection, there's nothing more important in the history of the world than those complex of events. But then the question might come to you, why didn't he just show up and die and rise from the dead and get it over with, right? What's with all the rest of this life, and what are we supposed to do with it? How do we read the rest of the Gospels? And the story of the temptation here in Luke chapter 4 gives us a good challenge and hopefully a good example of what we are to do as we read the Gospels and read about Christ's life before his death. What do we do with this story? It's familiar to some. If you've been around the church, it's going to be new to others. Jesus goes out into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, and he's confronted by the devil with these three tests, these trials. And he responds in each, refusing the devil's offer with the words of Scripture. What do we learn from that? Well, a common instinct, and I share it, is to say, well, this shows us how to resist the devil, right? Here in this room, if you are a follower of Jesus, hopefully you're aware of the fact that your heart is sometime beset by temptation to do sin, to do bad things, and we want to fight that temptation. And here we learn how. We use God's word. It's a good idea. We should do that. Is that why this is here? Is this story recorded for us to help us fight against the devil? And what I want to say this morning is no and yes. That's not the main point of our passage. That's not the main reason this is recorded, even though it will, as we see at the end, significantly help us in our fight for holiness and faithfulness to God. The main point of this passage and the main point of our sermon today is that God ordained these events, led Christ by the Spirit into them, and recorded them in the Gospel of Luke and Matthew and Mark to tell us something about Jesus. The point of this story is to help us to see what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. Our response to Luke chapter 4 ought to be, wow, Jesus Christ is qualified to save me. That's what we want to get out of this text this morning. The joy of coming to two services, maybe y'all should try it, is that I get to experience the first half of the service after I've already experienced the sermon. And was just blown away this morning, and you guys were singing so beautifully, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. That's what this text is supposed to do for us, and we'll come back to that as we go. All right, here's an outline for you if you like that sort of thing. I'm going to try to spend a lot of time applying this to our lives and helping us understand how this interacts with you, because that might not be obvious. So the first point is really just what's going on here? What are we looking at? Second, how to respond in faith to it. And third, how to respond in faithfulness. All right, so what's up? What's happening? How to respond in faith? How to respond in faithfulness? All right, what are we looking at here? That's why you hire a pastor, right? So there's a story. What am I seeing here? That's my job as a preacher. And here we need some help, because our English translations and our unacquaintedness with the Old Testament gives us a little bit of work to do. But that's the best kind of work, and so that's the delight of this vocation. Temptation. Nothing else here in the first point. This is the key thing. The word that's translated temptation or tempted is the same word that is translated almost everywhere else in the Bible, including when Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test in verse 12 as test, tested. So to tempt is to test. And for the rest of this sermon, I am not going to use the word temptation. Instead, I'm going to talk about the devil testing Jesus. And that's going to be important, and it's significant. Temptation is fine. The reason our translations do that is because they say, well, he's getting tested by the devil, and that's temptation to sin. But that gets us all wrapped up around a lot of axles that we don't actually need to get wrapped around. Because when we think of temptation, we tend to think of these internal desires in our heart to do bad things that then we have to fight. That's, if we're wrestling with temptation, that's what we're probably talking about. That's not what's happening for Jesus. Jesus isn't finding in his heart this desire that he has to put down. Jesus is being confronted by an offer from the devil, right? And that's a test. That's what we're going to see as we go through this. And that test is, yes, it's by the devil, but even more significantly, he's being tested by God himself. What we see in Genesis, in Luke chapter 4, is a test, a trial of Jesus's covenant faithfulness to God. That's the bottom line, what we want to look at as we're looking at this story this morning. Jesus has just been baptized. God has said, this is my beloved son. He's commissioned him for his work, and now he undergoes a test. The Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness, and it's clear here, and it's even clearer in Mark and in Matthew, that God's in charge of this thing. The Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of testing him. And that's here in our text as well. He's leading him into the wilderness so that he'll be tested by the devil. He's led out to be tested. Now, that word is a rich and important word with a big history in the Bible. We could spend our whole morning tracing it. We're going to do a little bit of that. This would be such a good sermon to just be totally nerding out on, but we're not going to do that. We're going to try to be restrained. But here's the key, okay? Testing in the whole Bible and here has a covenantal context. So a test exists within a covenant relationship. So one scholar puts it this way. The word seems to imply primarily the testing of the partner in the covenant to see whether he is keeping his side of the agreement. So when the Bible talks about testing, it's something happening between two people in covenant relationship, right? And one is testing the other to see if they're going to be faithful to the deal. And what we see in the Old Testament is this happens both ways. God tests the people of Israel several different times, and the people of Israel test God. What's interesting as you look at the Old Testament is that God testing the people is completely the right thing for him to do, and it's important for him to do, but the people testing God is always a sin that's rejected, right? That's what Jesus quotes from. You shouldn't test the Lord your God. And that might seem unfair, but it's not. It just recognizes that these two parties are not in an equal position. God's covenant faithfulness to us is not to be questioned or tested, but ours certainly is because we fail again and again and again. I want to just quickly do a brief tour of four significant testings in the Old Testament where God is testing his people, okay? And this will help us to get a bigger picture of what's going on here in Luke chapter 4. So the first, and the one that should go off in our head first, the sirens, is the testing of the people of Israel in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. There's tons of Exodus imagery in this text. There's tons of Exodus imagery in all the Gospels, but especially here. And the setup underlines it for us. So remember, Jesus was just baptized in the Jordan, and then he's led out into the wilderness. The people of Israel were baptized in the Red Sea. They crossed through the waters, and then they were led out into the wilderness. And what happened for the people of Israel in the wilderness? Well, they were tested. How long were they there? They were there 40 years. How long is Jesus there? He's there 40 days. Some of y'all may have already seen this. If you were a Jewish reader of this text, sirens are going off all over the place. Testing in the wilderness for 40-something, that's Israel, okay? That's Exodus stuff. And if we didn't get it then, Jesus quotes, his three quotes are from Deuteronomy 6-8. And if we happen to go look them up, and we went to Deuteronomy 8:3, for instance, and then we just read the verse before in Deuteronomy 8:2, here's what we would read. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So Israel's wilderness adventure is a testing of Israel to see if they're going to obey the covenant. Are they going to be loyal and faithful to the covenant? Jesus is being tested like Israel, and unlike Israel, he's going to pass. Okay, that's the first clue. Then we look at the Old Testament and we see kind of the paradigmatic testing happens even earlier. Well, that's not true. Well, it is. Sorry. Don't worry if it's paradigmatic or not. Another important one. Genesis 22, okay? Abraham receives the promises of God. God establishes his covenant with Abraham. And then in Genesis 22, the covenant's in place. We read, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So God's made a covenant with Abraham. He said, I promise you that I'm going to make you a nation, and I promise you that Isaac is going to be your heir, and through him, blessing will come. And then he's going to test him and see how much he believes that word and says, okay, now go kill Isaac. And Hebrews helpfully interprets what happens here. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, because he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham's faithfulness to God, it's tested, and he passes the test because he says, I don't know how you're going to fulfill your word if I kill Isaac, but I know that you can, because you're faithful to your word. That's what's going on. He passes that test, okay? Next test, third test, Job. Many of you will know the story of Job. Job is faithful and righteous and praises God, and God and the devil are having a conversation, and God says, look at Job, he's faithful. And the devil says, yeah, but that's because you're so nice to him. He's got everything, right? He's got a wife and kids and property, and he lives in Charlottesville. He's so comfortable. Take that away, and he's gonna turn his back on you. And so God permits this testing of Job through the work of the devil. And the whole drama of Job is Job trying to figure out, what does it look like to be faithful to God, to trust God's promises even in the midst of everything he has being taken away. And then finally, and this actually is the paradigmatic example, which is why I shouldn't have said that earlier, is Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And we know that that's on Luke's mind because he put the genealogy of Jesus right there to make it really clear. And this genealogy in Luke is different from the one in Matthew in a number of ways, but most significantly that it goes all the way back to Adam. And it shows us that Jesus is parallel to Adam, who was the Son of God. So Jesus comes as the second Adam. And what was Adam faced with? He was faced with a test in the garden. God permitted Satan to test him. And did he pass? No, he failed. And Job and Abraham and the people of Israel are just pictures of that original test that was failed by Adam. Okay. One scholar puts it this way. He says, the essence of the obedience demanded in these tests is complete submission to God's will, even in incomprehensible suffering. So that's what God, in his providence, on purpose, is putting in front of people to test whether they're going to believe his word. Trust him. Trust him as faithful. All right. So Jesus then comes as the second Adam, as the better Abraham, as the better Job, as the successful Israel in the wilderness. This is all the themes that run through here. Y'all know me, some of you enough to know that it's going to be hard for me not to keep going there, but we're going to keep going, okay? The devil is trying to take Jesus off that mission that he has come to do. Notice what he's up to, okay? Is the devil's trying to get him to sin. That's right. But even more particularly, the devil is trying to get Jesus to abandon his mission by avoiding the suffering that Jesus had come to endure. So Jesus does have the power to make bread out of stones. He is going to receive all the kingdoms of the earth. That's his by right. And the Father would deliver him if he cast himself down off the temple heights. But it's not time for that yet. He's come on a mission that entails him humbling himself, humiliating himself to suffer, to walk into pain and sorrow, the weakness of human nature, and then to death itself. And so what the devil comes and offers him, yes, it's to be unfaithful to God generally, but more importantly, It's to knock him off this mission that he's called to pursue, that he's accepted in the covenant of redemption among the Trinity itself. And this actually is really important for us understanding what the point of Jesus' life is. He comes to suffer obediently to pay a penalty, and he comes to perform obedience under the law to earn a reward. And these two things the devil's going straight after in his temptations. Right? He says, be unfaithful to God, don't obey his word, and avoid that whole mission of penalty paying that you're here to do. But Jesus passes the test. This test set up for Jesus, this test to see whether he will be faithful in the covenant, he passes flying colors. And so he comes out of this test into his ministry, certified by the test as the faithful covenant mediator who can save his people. Able to perform obedience, willing to suffer the penalty of death, and capable of going toe-to-toe with the devil and crushing his head, which is what Adam was supposed to do and what was promised in the curse to Eve. All right. That's all really fun and cool. And what we ought to leave then from that is to say, Jesus, what a strength and weakness. Let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. That's it. And that's what Genesis. That's what Luke chapter 4 is here to show us. But I want to think here with the rest of our time about two responses to this reality. What do we do with a really great Savior? How do we respond to him? Well, we're going to respond in faith, and then we're going to respond in faithfulness. Our text shows us that Jesus is the expert, competent, certified, covenant mediator, Savior of his people. That's what we see. Pass the test. He can do it. And so then the question for you and me this morning, every morning, is this. Will you seek his services? That's the question of faith. Will you seek his services? Just because he's good at something doesn't mean we're going to call him up and ask to help, right? We're going to have to ask ourselves, is this a need that I feel? And then if it is, do I need someone to help? These are the two questions of faith. My sister, who is cooler than I am, I called her to ask for some help on an illustration here, and she came through in flying colors. Y'all will know, so I didn't know this. That's really just my way of saying it. I didn't know what I'm about to tell you. There are experts and consultants for everything now. Some of y'all, that's your vocation, is to be an expert consultant for X, Y, or Z, and people will pay you to do that. There are lots of good things to be experts, consultants about. One thing that I didn't realize until yesterday is that you can get expert consulting to determine your personal color wheel. Did you all know this? So each of you, your complexion, your hair, your eyes, whatever it is, right, can, for $180 for an online consulting, or you can actually fly to New York, and I'm sure that's thousands of dollars, get an expert, let's assume they're very good at their job, to tell you these colors work for you and these don't work for you. Now, someone in the first service said they, not that they'd use this, but they very much think this is a real thing. So this is an illustration to illustrate how do you interact with that, okay? So now you know that. All of you will probably Google it. Some of you will actually think, I need that. But what will that look like? Well, the first question is, okay, do I see some need for this thing, for colors to work with my face and hair and eyes? Many of us in this room immediately would say, no, I don't. I can testify with truthfulness that I've never thought about whether a color is my color or not my color, okay? So that knocks out half of us, maybe more. And then there's some, though, who would say, yeah, I think about that. And Chris, you should too. Like, that's not a good color for you. But then, if you see that need, you still have to ask yourself, do I need someone else's expert help with that thing, right? Am I willing to pay $180 to this lady or to travel to go get this service done, or can I just ask my friend, right? So that's all an illustration, one, to give us a break, and two, to show us these two questions, right? Is this a need? And do I need an expert to help me with it? That is the question of faith. Those are the questions of faith that we come to Jesus with. First of all, do you need covenant okayness with God? Do you need to be right with God? For many of us, for some of our lives, at least, we don't care. We don't see that as a need, right? We just get dressed in the morning. I don't particularly think about whether or not I'm wearing the right colors, and you and I oftentimes don't particularly care whether or not we are in right covenant relationship with God. For some, this is a studied atheism. I don't believe in God. I don't think this is important. But for many, it's just indifference. That's just something I don't worry about. And that may be where you find yourself this morning. But sometimes we do, right? Sometimes we do think about this. I need to be right with God. And lots of reasons that we get to that place. And we have some sense of guilt or sinfulness, and that's important. But then the question comes, can you do it yourself? Can you fix this thing? And here the gospel comes in and interrogates us, and the answer is no, and yet we fight, and the gospel fight of faith is the fight to say, I can't do this. I'm not an expert. I cannot perform covenant faithfulness on my own. Do you recognize your need? Do you recognize the fact that you can't meet it, that you need an expert savior? This is the question of faith. For God's covenant blessings to flow to you and to me, we need to be faithful covenant partners, to trust in his word, to believe in his chesed that we talked about a few weeks ago, his covenant faithfulness, even when every circumstance in the world suggests that that's not going to work. That's the sort of faith that we need to be faithful to the covenant with God, to be willing to offer up Isaac, to be willing to walk into death itself. And the truth is that we don't do that faithfully. Israel didn't do it faithfully. You and I don't do it faithfully. We are sons of Adam in this way. Abraham didn't do it faithfully. Even as he did in that one moment as a picture of Christ, the rest of his life points to his weakness here as well. And that means we aren't a faithful covenant partner and we can't receive the blessing. But Jesus can, and he does. And that's what we see when we look at Luke chapter 3. And he offers to take us with him, not for $180. He offers to be our expert savior for free. And the question of faith is, will you seek him out for that purpose? Will you see your need and see his provision? This is faith. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're here, we're so glad. But that's the question for you. Will you seek out the services of Christ? Do you see the need for him? If you are a Christian here this morning, I'm glad you're here too. But that's also the question of your growing faith. Will you put the full weight of your existence on him? The beauty of the gospel is that the faith that saves, that unites us to Christ, is not the firmest, most secure faith that's ever existed, right? The faith that connects us to Christ is oftentimes barely gotten out in words, with trembling in our voice. And yet he calls us into maturity. He calls us into that security and assurance. In the Christian life that many of you have endeavored to live consists of this: to know more and more your need and Christ's provision. The deeper you know your need and the deeper you understand Christ's expertise and competency to meet it, the closer you will be to him and the more secure in your faith. This is maturity. And nobody in this room does not need to go deeper down this path. And so, when we look at Luke chapter 4, we see Christ, this great friend for sinners, this competent one to save us, this expert. We're drawn down that path to see both in his own resistance of the devil, the fact that I'm always taking that shortcut, and then to see that he's able to do that very thing. Not just for the heck of it, because he loves you. You need to look upon Jesus whether you're on this side of faith or whether you've been walking with him for 10 decades. That's too much. 10 years wasn't enough, but whatever. Never mind. Okay. So we respond in faith. Second response, third point, responding in faithfulness. As we do that, as we see more and more our need and more Christ's provision, and we grow more and more to understand that, that actually is the very thing that makes us more and more able to resist the devil and to follow faithfully in covenant faithfulness with God. And this is maybe not immediately clear, and yet it is the way, right? The most important thing for us in resisting the devil from Luke chapter 4 is not how Jesus does it, but that Jesus is our Savior. Right? The most important thing for you to get into your heart is not the technique of Jesus. The most important thing for you to get in your heart is the accomplishment of Jesus. And that is going to equip you to trust God even when he calls you into hard things. Let's see something about that. Okay, this will initially seem like a diversion that doesn't make sense. But then it's going to come together and then we're going to be done, okay? Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz, king of Judah. In Isaiah 7, we read that Syria has allied with the northern kingdom. There's been a civil war. The north and Syria gotten together and they are marching on Jerusalem. And Ahaz is terrified. We read that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. And God sends Isaiah to him to say this: be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. And then God promises that they're not going to take over Jerusalem. It looks like it, but it's not going to happen. But then he says, if you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. So there's a test. Armies at the door. Ahaz, be faithful. Will you be faithful? Will you trust my word? And then God's extra nice and says, you know what, Ahaz? I'll give you a sign. What sign would you like? Anything. Tell me, I'm going to give you a sign. Who would like that from God? That'd be nice. Ahaz, though, has no interest in being faithful to God. So much so that he responds by declining the offer. And he's so bold as to quote the same passage that Jesus quotes to the devil. And he says this, he says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. He's feigning piety to avoid faithfulness. So what does he do instead? Well, we know from 2 Kings that instead he goes off to the king of Assyria, another country, and grovels and begs him to come and deliver him. And while he's there, he goes to the temple and sees this great altar that the Assyrians have, and he gets the plans, and he comes back to Jerusalem, now loyal to this foreign king who's going to be his deliverer, and he sets up false worship in the temple. He replaces the altar of God, and he puts in the Assyrian one. He has completely failed the test, right? And it just it rhymes with Jesus and the devil, right? He's bowed the knee to a foreign king and worshiped a foreign God to secure his kingdom and avoid the pain and hardship that he was called to face, all right? You and I would do the same thing. We do it every day. But remember Jesus, or remember God's kindness to Ahaz. He had sent Isaiah to say, don't be afraid. And then he'd offer this sign, which Ahaz refuses. Now we're going to make why this all makes sense, okay? So then immediately after that, verse 13 of chapter 7 of Isaiah. And Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you may weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That song we sing at Christmas time, that's it. Jesus is the sign of God's covenant faithfulness to his people that empowers us to walk not in fear but in faith. God says, you silly people of Israel, I'll do it myself. I'm going to send you a sign. I'm going to secure your covenant faithfulness. Just look to him. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, when your knees are knocking, when you're shaking like the trees and the wind at the thing that God is calling you into, how are you going to do it? How are you going to follow Jesus faithfully into that thing? Look to Christ. He's the sign. He's the sign that secures our knowledge, our awareness of God's chesed, his covenant love. Looking to Jesus, reading Luke chapter 4, and seeing our Savior is the thing that empowers us to go and resist the lies of the devil and the flesh that tell us to go and seek our own comfort. Because God is faithful. And we know that in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the point, okay? So we're done now, but here's the question. Where in your life today is God calling you down a path that's going to require you to trust in his covenant faithfulness? Where there might be hardship and suffering in this way, some of which will only be repaid on the last day in the resurrection. Where is he calling you to lay down your life in covenant faithfulness and dependence upon him in the way of Jesus? And where is the devil and your flesh testing you and tempting you to choose comfort and ease instead of faithfulness? That's the place where you need to look to Christ, the certified, competent, expert Savior and covenant mediator who is the sign of God, who calls you not to fear but to trust. You don't need extra technique to resist the devil. You need confidence and courage and the hope of the gospel, and you have it in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this word, for telling us about Jesus' test that he passed. In it is our hope. This moment where he could have taken the easy way, the glory that was his, but without us. And he didn't. He walked fully knowing into the suffering and pain that you called him to, knowing that you would raise him up, that you would crown him with glory. And Lord, we pray that as we see him, we would look to him in faith and see in him that same promise, and so walk in faithfulness all the days of our life. Help us, Lord. We can't do it. You are able. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.